I should like to call your attention this evening to the verses 6 to 10 in the second chapter of this epistle of Paul to the Romans, which we are considering together. We are going to look this evening at verses 6 to 10 in the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of men that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Now, here the apostle, as you notice, takes another step forward in this argument that he is conducting primarily against the Jews, with whose position, of course, he was very familiar, having been in it once himself. But it's an argument, as I'm pointing out, which not only applies to the Jews of those days, it applies to all others who adopt the same kind of attitude towards the pronouncements of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, here he takes up the fourth argument. We've already looked at the first three. The first is in the first verse, the second in the second, and then the third is that about the complete misunderstanding about the goodness of God, which they'd so completely misunderstood that they were really despising it. And as he points out to them, the effect of that misunderstanding and that despising is that they are simply treasuring up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath and the manifestation of the and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, that isn't all, he says. There is a further argument, and this further argument arises out of the previous one. It is something that he's got to tell them about that day of the wrath of God and the revelation of his righteous judgment. And that is the thing which he now takes up. There are certain things which are going to be revealed in that judgment. And it is because they are not clear about this. It's because they have completely misunderstood some of their own scriptures which he's going to quote to them, and are therefore so tragically ignorant as to what is going to be revealed when the righteous judgment of God is revealed, that he takes this up with them, so that they should be left without any argument whatsoever. Their position is quite untenable. They're governed by a prejudice. They're not facing their own scriptures, of which they boast so much. And so he goes on, point after point, step after step, bringing home to them this thing which is uppermost in his mind, that they, as Jews, are as much under the wrath of God as anybody else, and that the only way of salvation for them, as for everybody else, is to believe in and to submit to and receive this righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Now then, let's follow him as he takes up the argument. He's now going to show them, I say, what will be revealed in this great day of judgment, which we saw so clearly last time, is coming. The first thing he tells them is this, that it is to be a judgment which will be upon all men. Now, this is his primary point, and that is why, you see, in this paragraph that I've just read to you, he says that three times. First of all, in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. In verse 9, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of men that doeth evil. Then in verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. Now, the apostle doesn't repeat a statement like that without, of course, having some very good reason for doing so. And as I say, this is the point that he's particularly anxious to bring home just in this connection. So let me divide it up like this. What he's asserting is that this great judgment which is coming will be an individual judgment. Every human being that has ever lived will appear in this judgment. It is universal, and as I'm saying particularly, it is a personal and an individual judgment. In other words, it's not a matter of nations. The world is not going to be judged at the end in nations at a time. Neither are we going to be judged as families. You see the importance of all this? There are many people who think they are going to heaven simply because they happen to have been born in a certain nation. Anybody born in this country, some still believe it. Anybody born in this country is a Christian. Then, of course, there are pagan nations, they're not. So they think that the mere fact of their nationality is going to take them into heaven. The answer of that is this: everyone is going to be judged separately, individually and distinctly. Every soul of man, he says. And that's an important addition, just to emphasize again the particularity. And there are many, undoubtedly, who still think that they can go to heaven because they belong to a certain family. Many have tried to persuade themselves that you can ride into heaven on the back of a saintly father or mother or even grandfather or grandmother. But here's the answer. No, no. It's an individual judgment, not a familial matter. You won't be admitted as families, and anybody who's in the family goes in. Now, that's the sort of thing the Jew believed. He believed that because he was a Jew, he was outside this sort of thing. But it's individual. Now, this is something that is taught everywhere in the Scripture. There are some who would have us believe that it is not taught in the 25th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, where our Lord, dealing with the final judgment, you remember, in his third picture in that great chapter, puts it like this in verse 31, Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Now there is a teaching with which no doubt many are familiar, which says that this is the judgment of the nations, and that the nations of the world are going to be judged as nations in that great day according to their treatment of the Jews. Well, to me, the statement we're looking at together here this evening is more than a sufficient answer to that. Where the apostle, as I'm going to show you in my next point, goes out of his way to say that there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. It is an individual judgment. Nowhere in the Scripture, apart from that one isolated passage there in Matthew 25, suggests that there's going to be any sort of national judgment. Indeed, the whole of the Scripture is against it. And it is the simplest thing in the world, surely, with that paragraph in Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31, to see that is just a term. All the nations of the world, all the peoples. But from that point, nation isn't mentioned. He immediately goes on then to deal with these individuals who are going to be divided up as sheep and goats. There is nothing anywhere in the Scripture to suggest that nations are going to be judged as nations and that the determining factor of their fate will be their treatment of the Jews. Now, that matter of necessity arises at this point because the apostle says that the judgment is going to be on every soul of men, not in blocks, not in groups, but individual and personal. But not only is that important in terms of correct exposition of Scripture, but let us all remember that it is something, therefore, that speaks to us. Go back again and read Revelation 20, and there you will find that the same thing is emphasized. The dead are all going to be judged Those that are in the graves, those that are in the sea, it doesn't matter where they are, they'll all arise and have to appear there and listen to this great sentence. Oh yes, believers as well as unbelievers. And it's because the believers are at that judgment that we are told that this second book appears, which is the book of life in which they are written and which will announce to them their glorious destiny. But they'll have to appear in this great judgment. And therefore I say it's important for us always to remember that it's something which is individual and personal. The second thing is that he says that there will be no distinctions recognized whatsoever. Now, you notice how the apostle repeats himself for the sake of emphasis in verses 9 and 10. Listen again. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of men that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. The Jews will not be in a special position. That's the whole purpose of this argument. The Jews thought they were in a special position, and that they'd always remain in a special position. No, says the apostle, this is a universal individual judgment for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. Then he goes on in verse 10. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Now the point there is that there is no difference whatsoever between the Jew and the Gentile. That's gone, and especially in this matter of judgment, it doesn't exist at all. So that indeed we can even go further and say this, that the apostle says that far from escaping the judgment because he is a Jew, the judgment really is going to come to the Jew first. There it is in the two verses, 9 and 10, to the Jew first and also of the Gentile, by which he surely means this, that not only is the Jew not going to escape this judgment, the judgment is going to be particularly severe upon him because of all his advantages, because he had the oracles of God, because he belonged to this nation that God had formed for himself, because of all the prophets and all the teaching, to the Jew first. Not only first in order, but first as it were in intensity, because of all the advantages that he had enjoyed. Here, you see once more, we see the treachery of the human heart, the deceitfulness of sin. The Jews had actually twisted the scriptures to say the exact opposite of what they really say. Not only, I say, are they to be judged, it is to the Jew first, and also then to the Gentile. And I want to apply this to ourselves, because as we've seen already many times, there are many, it seems to me, in the Christian church today, in the precise position of these Jews in the time of Paul and of our Lord. They are relying on the fact that because they were born to Christian parents, because they've always gone to a place of worship and were admitted into membership at a certain age, they're relying on that alone as proof of the fact that they're Christians. They have no experience. They often don't know what they believe. They're relying simply upon church membership or some accident of birth or of upbringing. And you see, it is to such people that the Apostle Peter, in his first epistle in the 4th chapter and the 17th verse, says this: judgment must begin at the house of God. As it's right to say to the Jew first, it is equally right to say to the house of God first. There is no question about this. The judgment will begin amongst those who make a profession. There are many instances of that in the scriptures, and I shall probably be quoting them later. But the general message, I say then at this point, is this: that as the Jew couldn't rely upon his nationality or his privileged position, so we must rely upon none of these external things. We shall not be judged in churches or in groups in any sense. There is no privileged position. Every one will have to stand on his own, and he will have to face the same judgment. Very well, that's the first thing, but let me go on to the second. The second statement is that this judgment will be according to our deeds. Now that's verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, or if you like, his works. Now the apostle there is incidentally displaying his brilliance as a debater and as an arguer. Because what he says there is nothing but a quotation from Psalm 62, verse 12. It's also an exact quotation of Proverbs chapter 24, verse 12. And there are other passages which say the same thing in slightly different words. But it's a direct quotation from Psalm 62, 12 and Proverbs 24, 12. So you see the brilliance of the argument as he conducts it. He is quoting the scriptures of which they boasted to them. And the scriptures which they rely upon say that God will judge every man in this great judgment according to his deeds. Now, this is one of these very important statements. It's a statement that has been very, very frequently misunderstood. I once heard a man expounding these very verses we're looking at now, and his teaching was that there were some people who were going to be justified by works after all. There, you see, is the danger. Here is a categorical statement who will judge every man according to his deeds. Now then, how do we interpret this? Well, the best way to approach a difficult passage always is to take it, I think, like this. First of all, let's take the exact statement which the apostle makes. Before we jump to any conclusions, before we begin to argue, let's note his particular statements. Then, having got them perfectly clear and having discovered what exactly he says, we can then see how it fits into his major argument. Very well, let's look at it like this. What does the apostle mean exactly when he says that every man is going to be judged according to his deeds? Well, what he goes on to say is this. There will be two groups of people, he says. Two groups. The righteous and the unrighteous. And their fates will correspondingly differ. There is a fate which awaits the righteous, there is a fate which awaits the unrighteous. Then, you notice that he goes on to say that each of these two types can be described in detail. And he describes each one of them in a threefold manner. So that as we listen to what he's saying, we are in a perfect position to be able to examine ourselves and to judge ourselves. Here we are, we know that we've got to stand in that great judgment before God. We know we're going to belong to either that position or this position. Well, there is nothing more important in the world for us tonight than to know which of these two groups we belong to. The apostle, I say very fortunately, gives us a threefold division of each of the groups. And you notice he makes the same points about the three. First of all, he considers the general attitude of the two groups to God and to the things of God in general. Secondly, he examines them in terms of the general bent or tenor of their life and living. And thirdly, he examines them in terms of their actual conduct and behavior. Now then, let's have a look at the two groups. The righteous group, the unrighteous group. I've got three things to discover about the righteous, three things to discover about the unrighteous. The same three points of examination, but we'll see where they differ. Now then, looking at the righteous. First of all, what is the attitude of this person towards God and the things of God? Well, here is the answer. He is a person who is seeking for glory and honor and immortality. You find that in verse 7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. That's their general attitude. What does he mean by this? Am I seeking for glory and honor and immortality? What does he mean by glory? Well, he means by glory, of course, everything that God himself is and represents. And everything that God has for his own people. Oh, how often is that term used for it in the scripture? We read about the glory of God being manifested. You know, the old theologians of 300 and 400 years ago used to say that the thing which makes God, God, is his glory. Everything else that is true of God, all his attributes, are summed up in his glory. The glory of God. Now then, what we are told about these people is that they desire to be with God and to behold his glory and to spend their eternity in his glory. Now the apostle is very interested in this idea. If you go on to the 5th chapter in the 2nd verse, you'll find he says this, that because we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's the characteristic of this man's attitude. This is the thing that he's looking forward to. He has an understanding concerning God and his being and his nature, and this is the supreme thing in his life, to know God, to be like God, and to spend his eternity in the glorious presence of God. He is seeking this glory. It's the same thing as the apostle says in the 8th chapter of this great epistle when he says, whom he justified, whom he called them, he also justified, and whom he justified them, he also glorified. You see, our final salvation is our glorification. Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, in that redemption is this final glorification. Take what's going to happen to my body. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he will change this, the body of my humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto the body of his glorification. My body is going to be glorified, as well as my spirit. I will be altogether glorious, sharing something of the glory of God and spending my eternity in his glorious presence. These people seek for that glory. The second thing is honor. What does this mean? Well, this means, of course, the honor that God gives us. God, as it were, honors us. And he distinguishes us from others. And he places an honor and a dignity upon us. Now, the best commentary on this is a word of our Lord himself, which you'll find in John 5:44. He turned to those Jews and he said, "Why, how can you believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" You see what an important statement that is. He said to those Jews, the real trouble with you is not your intellects, it's this. You're seeking honor from one another. You want to be great in this world and want to have honor from men, and you're getting it, and that's all you do get. But because you're so intent on that, you never seek for the honor that can come from God alone, which God alone can give. But these people are seeking that. They don't care very much what the world thinks of them. Let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name, say these people. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shalt be. That's the honor these people are after. Not the human honors, not the honors that the papers make so much of, and the world with all its boasting makes so much of, an honor that's going to disappear, the honor that man Dives had with his sumptuous clothing and his great feasts and all the rest of it. No, no. These people were not known by the world, and the world didn't respect them nor honor them, but God did. And that was the only thing that mattered with them, the honor that cometh from God only. And then the third thing is immortality, which can also be translated as incorruptibility. This means, of course, the absence of decay of any kind. It means to be in a condition in which nothing harmful can happen, in which no injury can take place to you at all. Incorruptible. Nothing can defile it. You remember how the Apostle Peter, again in his first epistle in the first chapter, somewhere about verse 4 or 5, puts it again, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." To what? to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. There it is. It's there everywhere. Or listen to Paul saying it in the great 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Then the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's it. Now these people, he says, are seeking that. They're seeking glory. They're seeking the honor that God alone can give, and they're looking forward to this state of incorruptibility. And do you remember this great apostle Paul, the apostle of faith, writing to the Galatians, says, in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. But if you faint, you won't reap. Well, therefore, you see, there are these great exhortations, I say, to patient continuance. Now, he doesn't mean by all this that they never fall. He doesn't mean they're sinless. He doesn't mean that they're perfect. If I may borrow a great statement out of the Old Testament, the position is this. Faint, yet pursuing. Still going on, stumbling at times, but going on by patient continuance. In well-doing, they keep on fighting the good fight of faith. They're not these giddy people who say they never have any temptations or problems, and now I am happy all the day. Not at all. They say it's a struggle and a fight. I go on patiently with great endurance. Sometimes I wonder what's happening to me, but patient continuance in well-doing. That's the statement. Very well, my friends, let's test ourselves. Then we come to the third test, which is their actual conduct. And what he says about them here I find in verse 10. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. Worketh good. There you're right down to the particulars. We've seen their general attitude. We've seen the general tenor of their living. And here in actual practice, they're living a good life. They're doing good. This means, of course, that they're doing their utmost to keep the commandments. Hereby, says John in his first epistle, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. The man, this righteous man, doesn't abide in sin. He doesn't go on sinning. He falls, but he doesn't abide in it. It isn't a life of sin. No, no, he's living a life of goodness, a life of righteousness. He may fall, but this is the general way of his life. He's keeping the commandments. He's doing good. Well, there is the description of the righteous. Let me show you the condition of the unrighteous, which, of course, is the exact opposite. What is the general attitude of the unrighteous? The apostle puts it in one word. In the 8th verse, but unto them that are contentious, contentious. What's he mean by this? Well, he means, if you like, factious. This means, of course, simply malicious opposition to God. The first man, you see, is always waiting upon God. He's reading his word. He wants to know God. He attends upon God. He prays to God. Nothing is greater in this man's life than this desire to know God and this glory and honor. This other man, when God speaks to him, he doesn't agree with it. He contends with God. He's contentious. He's factious. You see, he sets up his opinions against God's opinion. He knows what God's going to tell him, but he doesn't want to do that. He wants to live another kind of life. He's self-centered. Puts himself up in the center, and therefore he argues with God. Well, it's all there in the third chapter of Genesis, isn't it? It was the very thing, you see, that the devil persuaded Eve to do. He came to her and said, hath God said? Is it right for God? That's contention. You're querying God, and you're querying God's rightness and his justice and his truth. And you're contending with him. Ah, is that the right way or isn't it? Now there is a perfect description, isn't it, of all who are outside Christ tonight. They're arguing with this book. They're expurgating the book. They're taking sections up. They don't agree with this teaching about the wrath of God or something else. They're contending. They're contentious. They defy God. And they thus, in their arrogance, set up their own opinions against his. In other words, they are men of the world instead of men of God. They're governed by the outlook of this world. Paul puts it so perfectly in Ephesians 2, the first three verses. Wherein in time past we all walked according to the course of this world. And all the people in this world tonight are walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. They're all great critics of the Bible. They're all great critics of the Christian life. Ha, they say, your life, it's so narrow. They can't abide it. They don't agree with it. That isn't their idea of it. They're contentious. And they show their teeth to you if you begin to talk about godliness. Contentious. What a perfect description of them. They betray what they are by their general attitude. But what about the general tenor of their life? Well, here it is again. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. There they are. They do not obey the truth, but they do obey unrighteousness. In other words, they don't live according to God's law. How do they live? Well, go back again to Ephesians 2, 3, wherein in time past we all had our conversation. Fulfilling, he says, the lusts of the flesh, according to the lusts of the flesh. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're all by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's how the children of wrath ever live. The lust of the flesh, the desire of the flesh, and of the mind. The apostle is really repeating what he'd said in verse 18 of the first chapter, isn't he? Where he talked about these people who are guilty of ungodliness and unrighteousness. The ungodliness comes in this contentious spirit. And the unrighteousness follows inevitably. That is the general tenor of their life. They come to the law of God and they don't obey it. Then they listen to the enticements of the world and the flesh and the devil and they do obey it. That's the thing they're giving obedience to. The thing they read about in their papers and they see on their films. The things that are always blared out of the wireless. The way of the world, that's it, unrighteousness. And they obey it and they go after it. And they spend their money in doing so, and they enjoy it. That's the general tenor of their life. And then with regard to their actual conduct, you see, he again puts it in a single phrase, in the ninth verse, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of men that doeth evil. He rather likes that phrase, this apostle does. In Galatians 5, he talks about the works of the flesh. You read his list, the works of the flesh. Fornication, adultery, envy, blasphemy, evil surmisings, all those horrible things. There they are. They do evil. As the other men were so absolutely different. And this in turn brings us to the third thing that the apostle tells us here will be revealed in this great judgment. It's a judgment on all men individual. It's a judgment according to deeds. And at the same time, this great day will announce one of two destinies for everybody. And the destinies will correspond to the type of life that we've just been looking at. For the righteous, he says, it is eternal life. You go on to this endless eternal life. We can have it here, we begin it here, but there we'll enter into it in its all, its glory and its fullness. To be forever with the Lord, ever in the presence of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Eternal life, and it's everlasting. You remember, it was incorruption they were looking for. It was incorruptibility. It was immortality. There'll never be anything that'll come in by way of death. So it goes on forever and forever and forever. It is eternal as God is eternal. Everlasting or eternal life. That's the thing that they will hear announced with respect to them. God will render that to them. What of the others? Now the learned commentators very rightly point out here that there's a change in the construction, which brings out the idea that what we're going to be told about the unrighteous is not rendered unto them, but it just happens to them. This is not a gift of God, which I'm going to tell you about now. It's the inevitable consequence of what they've been. He doesn't render it to them, but it happens to them. What is it that happens to them? Well, here it is. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. You notice he's saying two things there. First of all, he tells them of God's attitude towards them. And God's attitude is one of settled wrath. They are always under the wrath of God. God's wrath is ever upon them. The wrath of God, as we read in John 3 in that last verse, abideth upon them. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It was there, it remains there. That's it. That's the wrath of God. God's hatred of evil and of sin, God's attitude of abhorrence towards it, that will abide. Yes, but you see, it's not only wrath, he says, but indignation also. What is this? Well, indignation, if you like, is the manifestation of this attitude of God towards sin. God's attitude towards all sin at this moment is one of wrath. But what we are told here is this, as we are told elsewhere, that at that great day of judgment, God's wrath will manifest itself. It will unfold itself. It will pour itself out. That's what the indignation means. It's a most terrible and a tremendous thought. It's this which Paul puts in the second epistle to the Thessalonians in the first chapter, verses 7 to 10. Listen to this. To you who are troubled, there will come, he says at that day, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. My dear friends, this is something so tremendous and so terrible. The wrath of God is upon sin now. At that day it will be revealed. It will be manifest. The wrath will come to expression. And what will be that expression? Well, he puts it in two words. Tribulation and anguish. What do they mean? Well, tribulation means trouble. It means affliction. It means pressure. The derivation, the origin of the word is this. In the old days, you know, when they wanted to get the wheat germ out of the wheat that they'd gathered, they used to put the wheat on a floor, and then they had great flails, and they used to hit the wheat with the flails, and thus they'd separate the chaff from the wheat. And in so doing, they were, as it were, bruising it. They used the tribulum. And hence the term tribulation. As if you're being struck. We talk about that, don't we? We talk about being struck by misfortune, being beaten and battered and bruised by the things that happen to us in this life. Well, that's what's going to happen to these people, to all eternity. Tribulation. This tremendous kind of beating and bruising. And that leads to anguish. What a word is anguish. It means a kind of suffering in spirit. It means suffering as the consequence of the tribulation. Now, in a very interesting way, the apostle brings these two words together in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, where he says this, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Now, the two words he used were these. We are in tribulation on every side, yet we're not in anguish. They're the identical words that are used here. So you can have tribulation, you see, without knowing the anguish. And if you're a true Christian, though you pass through tribulation, you're never in anguish. We are troubled on every side, yet we are not distressed. But these poor wretches, consigned to hell on that great day of judgment, will not only have the tribulation, but they'll have the anguish. And I've already read to you out of that 16th chapter of Luke exactly what the anguish means. Dives awakens in hell in the torment of the flame and pleads with Abram to send down Lazarus to relieve him. This torment, he says, that I'm enduring. It's our Lord who spoke those words, not me. And again he talks about that place in which there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's anguish. Intense suffering in spirit and in mind and in heart. Endless eternal remorse. A realization of your folly, but it's too late. And enduring that, that's anguish. Tribulation and anguish. You see, that isn't life, is it? But it is existence. And what the apostle says is this, that the righteous go on to eternal life, but these go on to this existence of this type. And as that was everlasting, this is everlasting. My dear friends, if the Bible didn't teach this kind of thing, I would not dare to utter it. I know that every natural man in the world hates this and abominates it. I know there are thousands who don't go to places of worship because of this teaching. They're contentious, you see. And I wouldn't dare nor venture to assert it if it wasn't here everywhere in the scriptures from the lips of the Son of God himself, the incarnation of God's love. Gnashing, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. Dives the rich men in the flame and in the torment. Yes, the Bible teaches that this is going to happen. There's not a word in the Bible about a second chance. What Paul teaches here is this, that we are going to be judged according to our deeds. The deeds which we work here and now. It is what you and I do in this life and in this world that determines our eternal destiny. There is no second chance, no second opportunity taught in the scripture. Neither does the apostle say here that it's only going to be for a limited period of time, that they're going to have tribulation and anguish, perhaps for a year or two, or perhaps for a century or two, perhaps for a millennium or two, and then they'll be annihilated and cease to exist. There's no conditional immortality in the New Testament. He just says that as the one group go to eternal, everlasting life, these others go to tribulation and anguish. They'll exist in that condition. And he doesn't suggest any end to it. Neither does the scripture anywhere else. Everlasting destruction, you noticed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 just now. Well, my friends, there it is. The most solemn, the most momentous, the most tremendous thing that a body of men and women can ever consider together. But that is what we are solemnly told will be revealed on the great day of judgment. We shall all be standing there. We shall all be judged according to our deeds. And we shall all go to one or the other of the two fates. Are you seeking glory and honor and immortality? Can you say of yourself that you're continuing patiently in well-doing and that your greatest desire, indeed, can you say that you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness? If you are, and if you can, I assure you that the verdict you will hear will be eternal life. But if not, there remains nothing but that other terrible, awful, awe-inspiring picture. Let's not only think about ourselves. Let's think of the teeming masses around us and in the world who are contentious and who are not obeying the truth, but are obeying unrighteousness. Let us realize their fate. That'll bring home to us our responsibility for them. That is what'll lead us to prayer, to pray for revival, the power of God. That'll lead us to speak to them, do all we can to enlighten them, as God will enable us. Let us therefore solemnly meditate deeply and continually upon these things. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come again before Thee, and more than ever in our lives we thank Thee for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of our souls. O God, we pray Thee again to enable us to realize what He has done for us, that He has saved us from the wrath to come, and has given us this gift and promise of eternal life. Lord, open our eyes and give us an ever deeper understanding. Give us a love and a compassion for souls. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night and evermore. Amen.